to accompany me. And I'm going to ask them to come up and join me as I call their names. Clyde and Louise Lawson, if you'd come up. And Clyde, if you'd take the middle chair and let Louise sit on this side, I'd appreciate that. And Ed and Ruth Rice are going to be working with us. And Ed, if you'll take the end seat and let Ruth sit next to you there. Ruth, wherever you are. Oh, there you go. Good. And I'll sit down here at the end. Now, we want to make sure everybody has a microphone that they can use. What we've done is we've taken your questions and we've gone through them and tried to put them into groups or categories, because often questions fall into groups. And I've given questions to various ones on the panel, and I'm going to ask them one at a time to read the question and then to give their answer, and then the rest of the panel will feel free to speak to that same issue, to speak to that same question, and we'll try and get all of our opinions together up here. At the end of that question, we'll open it to you and see if it has triggered further questions in your minds on that same subject, and we'll open it for questions from the audience or need for clarification. Is that clear to everyone? Good. All right. We all have some questions that we looked at. We took them last night. We divided them up and took them along to kind of think about them before this morning. So I think I'll start with Ruth this morning and ask her to read her first question and see what she has to say on the question, and then whether or not we agree with her or disagree, and whether you agree or disagree, and we'll discuss it fully. So Ruth, you are on the spot. Now, why don't you pull that microphone up a little closer to Ruth there, so her voice is so soft and gentle and quiet that we want to make sure that we can hear her.
I think these two, there are two that could be combined. You discussed the dangers of overprotecting children, making them emotional cripples. And then, do you think Christian schools versus public school falls into the category of overprotecting? And then another one here, as a concerned parent, can you enlarge upon the types of overprotection or permissiveness that are most damaging to children? And of course, you understand that this is just an opinion from humble me.
You never talk like that at home.
Now you can see why I wanted the panel. I don't know that we're going to get a lot of answers, yeah, but we're sure going to have fun.
On the overprotecting or permissiveness, making emotional cripples, I felt that George did, you know, touch on it the other day. The overprotection, he did talk about the fact that we are teaching our children to make decisions for themselves, so that if we are overprotecting them at home, not allowing them to make even small decisions, and we were discussing this morning, then, you know, you don't leave room for later on when they get, especially into the teen years, when they have to learn to begin to make decisions for themselves with our guidance. But I think that we have to then allow them to make the decision, and also, as George has pointed out, to bear the consequence, because they are not going to then learn how to cope with life later on. And I think this is what a lot of us see with friends who are not able to make the decisions. If someone wants to enlarge on that later. But on the Christian schools versus public school, Ed and I never had to face this because we came back from London when our children were ready to go into high school. And there you don't have a lot of decision on the Christian school. I've thought about it a little bit, but of course not as much as most of you who have small children. I think that I would have to, and Ed and I discussing it together, we would be saying, well, what's available? Is the Christian school that's there, does it have the potential that the public school has? I think that you also have to consider, as we would for a Christian college, are we just protecting our child from living in the world? And I've always said that the best thing that ever happened to me was to go overseas, because getting away from my narrow fundamental background, I would have been a very fussy fundamentalist if I hadn't had to go overseas and been thrown out of the nest of the evangelical trend that I was set on, and it was the best thing. So I think in that way it can also refer to our children.
What was that little phrase you said?
Fussy fundamentalist.
I like that.
I was on my way. Yeah.
Fussy fundamentalist. I have to remember that. Good. Anybody else on the panel want to respond to those, to the matter of overprotectiveness? Some of you, Clyde, Louise, and your children, and you're in the middle of it right now. How old are your children now? Louise?
Our boys are 7 and 8, 8 year old's almost 9, and our daughter's 4. So we are in the thick of it.
7 and 8 and 4. Can you hear Louise? Does the mic pick her up all right? Would you say hello?
Hello.
All right. What any thoughts you have on the matter of overprotectiveness?
I think if we err, on the other side. We're probably not protective enough. And so our children, sometimes we probably expect too much from them and give them decisions perhaps too early.
Beautiful. I'm glad that came up because I think that's the balancing factor. What I find oftentimes, and it's amazing how quickly and easily this starts to happen, we begin to expect our children to behave at the level of our understanding. Now, we don't say that, and probably don't even think it, but that's the level of expectation. And of course, it doesn't take anybody to point out the fact that that's completely unfair. You have, you know, 25 or 30 years experience ahead of them that that you've used to learn and develop, and now they're facing some things, and yeah, you can see answers and you can see what the end result is and all the rest of it. And if you assume that they can also see that and expect them to make a responsible decision not having some of that, you're overloading them as opposed to overprotecting them. So there is, I'm glad you brought that up, Louise, there is the balance. You've got to be careful that you're not allowing yourself to go in either direction, protecting or expecting too much from them, exposing them too quickly to too much responsibility. Anything else that anybody wants to add?
Our children grew up in England where their faith was attacked, I think, in school. Scripture was taught as part of the curriculum in the secular schools. They have 2 hours of scripture teaching. And the scripture lessons are not taught by Bible-believing Christians. And so right from an early age, our children had their faith in Christ and in the Bible attacked. And I feel they're better off for that now. Because while they were going through it, we could help them, we could teach them, we could answer questions. And I feel personally that had they been protected and met that when they were in university, it would have been too late. Mm-hmm. I'm glad they had that when they were young, when we could work with them.
Our situation, of course, is somewhat different than many of you today. We grew up, our children grew up to a large extent on the field in Latin America. And then when we moved here, our oldest was in high school, and then the other two were junior high and grammar school and worked their way up through the grades. They all went to public schools. They all were exposed to the variety of ambivalence that there is in any school system of both good and bad teaching, some moral and some not very moral, some ethical and some not very ethical. They faced all of these things. Seems to me that when we're thinking in terms of education, Christian education as opposed to public education, there are probably two or three things that we need to continually keep in mind. One of them has to do with the moral ethical content. I think that's a valid thing, but by the same token, we've heard Ed express the fact that the moral situation was more of an attacking nature on some of the standards that they were trying to teach their children. So it was not that encouraging to their children, but it was a strengthening factor. So I think we need to keep that in mind and not feel like we've got to protect our children from facing the reality of the moral, ethical struggle that goes on in any society. But there is one factor that I think needs to be a valid consideration, and that is if in the public school system where you happen to be, the educational level is such that you can't agree with it. In some areas where they are using the open classroom method and the very permissive type of choice on the part of the student, for which really most of them are not ready. I think it's a dumb decision to make personally, but it's being utilized. And I think that at that point we have to decide not on the basis of moral and ethic, but on the basis of education, whether they are being developed and stimulated mentally and receiving the proper kind of input for their own intellectual and educational development. I think that's a factor. And so those are just a couple of other thoughts.
I'd like to say,
yes, Louise.
I'm just going to comment. Last year we really wrestled with the problem what to do with our two boys, because they were in the Anglican school system, which is an excellent school system, good facilities and good teachers, good attitudes. Last year, as we were out here at the conference, Louise and I decided, well, we'll look to the Lord for some directions what we should do. And going home in the car, doing my reading, the Lord used the portion to encourage me as to what I should do. And Louise had tossed the ball to me and said, well, Clyde, it's your decision, which was good.
Good for you.
The portion I was reading...
Chalk one up for Louise.
The portion I was reading talked about a king who was a very good king. And after he died, his son was king. And his son was a good king, but there's one thing he failed, and that was he lacked conviction. Hmm. And the Lord used this
to
show me the thing that the Christian school could do over the public school is develop conviction.
What I was going to say just follows that up, so I'm glad that you go first. One of the ways that we have seen this is that in our neighborhood, our children don't have any Christian children to play with, and they are very much involved with the other neighborhood children their age. And through other activities, like Little League, our oldest was in Pee Wee baseball this year. He was thrown with children that were not Christian generally and with parents that were not. And because of their association with the Christian school and the parents there, and then in these other two environments, they could draw their own conclusions, and they did, particularly our one that's almost nine. He made a lot of observations about differences. Hmm. And to us, we'd much prefer they come to their own conclusions than for us to have to preach it. So we haven't said that we're going to keep our children in the Christian school all the way through high school, but we are very glad that they're there now, although at this time last year we could see about 50-50 advantages both ways.
Now that brings up a very interesting point, and that is that Christian schools do not have to be utilized as an either-or long-term situation. You can insert and you can take them out at given periods where you feel that is a needed commodity. So I think that's an option you need to keep open. But let me say something that we must never forget, and I don't believe that Clyde and Louise are even implying this, but I want to make sure that it's clear, and that is that ultimately you and I as parents must accept the basic responsibility for the establishment of moral character and conviction and decision-making in areas of right and wrong, of spiritual truth. I think that that must always be true. Now, any help we can get to do that, I'm in favor of. But we have to take that ultimate final responsibility and not assume that somebody else will do it, whether it's in the church or in a school or whatever. All right, let's move on to a different area. Yes, a question from here.
Can I digress for just a moment?
How far?
What you said.
All right.
Can there be a possibility of us getting involved in the reverse of what you said as far as education in the public school is concerned? In other words, can the Christian setting in school be something that wouldn't be a good education?
Oh, the question that is being asked is it possible that we would make a choice on the basis of the moral, ethical, religious help that our children would receive to the detriment of educational involvement, or the level of the Christian school in educational standards not be what it should be, and we choose that because we feel it's a better, it's a warmer nest for the children, but they're not getting stimulated intellectually. Yes, I think that's something we have to be very careful of, and so these are all the factors that we have to weigh in making the choices. Okay, yes, sir.
I'm wondering too, as we give that serious consideration, if we don't have some responsibility, then knowing, having talked with many people at this conference who are teachers or serving on boards of education, I wonder if we as parents, if we choose to have our children go through the public school system, don't have some responsibility in terms of how we relate and what concern we generate for collecting people to boards of education or dealing with teachers of our from our children. And in terms of finding out whether or not they're Christian, in terms of sharing some concern with them, I'm wondering if we don't carry some responsibility there.
We certainly do. I think that that too long the Christian community has sort of sat back passively, not only in that area, but in a lot of city government situations in which we could make real impacts if we were willing to get involved. Most of us think, that's a waste of time. No, it's really not, because in some cases that's where we could make one of our greatest impacts. So yes, I think we do have some responsibility. Any other comments that you'd like to make on this? It is tied in, and we haven't spoken to that. Thank you very much. The question, as I recall it, Ruth, was what do we mean by an emotional cripple?
Well, you discussed the dangers of overprotecting children and making them emotional cripples.
Okay, what I meant by that, that's a kind of a... it's one of these phrases that we use that I don't think we can, you know, use as a definitive thing. I don't want it to be the point on which we're building our dialogue here. What I meant by an emotional cripple was someone who is incapable of making valid, intelligent, adult, mature decisions because they've been protected so long that when they face them, it blows their mind. They don't know what to do with the information or with the facts. And this is one of the responsibilities, I think, in rearing children. In our minds, when we decided to begin our family, Florine and I, at the very beginning, and I sometimes wonder where all this came from, because back in those dark ages of 30 and 32 years ago, there were no books on the thing, except, you know, the scripture. But somehow God gave us enough insight, and we made a decision. We said, we are going to structure the development of our children to the best of our ability so that by the time they leave home for college at 18, they are capable of living as adults, making their decisions, and living with the results of their decisions. And we did that. In fact, I was telling someone just recently about some of the struggles we went through as the kids went through their normal period and process of reevaluation, which usually took place, in our case at least, the first year that they left school, that they left home and went into college. And they began to reevaluate some things. And, you know, it kind of was a shaky, scary process when you watch them doing that. But we let them go through it because they had to live with the results of it and with the decisions that they made. So what I'm saying is if we are too protective of them during the formative period, and then the time comes when they leave home, they can be, in fact, emotionally crippled in that they don't know how to handle certain kinds of situations. This is what I meant by the phrase. Does that speak to it?
Yes, could you maybe in the ages of 4 and 5 and 6 years old, could you think maybe I'll have an example where an instance where a parent's reaction might be a tendency to make them emotional cripple at this age?
All right, let me say first of all, I doubt very much that at that age you would make them emotional cripples. I think the process could begin at that age. But in those early years, there is a great deal of normal dependency. There has to be. I mean, they don't know what life is all about. So there's a tremendous amount of normal dependency there. And we want to be careful not to cut that off too soon. That's what Louise was speaking to. That if we're not careful, we swing the other way, and rather than being too protective, we cut them off too soon. And they need the support of knowing that when they stub their toe, they can come back and mom isn't going to kick them out or reject them, or dad isn't going to get mad because they made a bad decision or whatever. So those are the formative periods. I don't think they can become cripples at that point, especially if we keep the channels open for them to keep coming back even when they fail. And by the way, failure, please, 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 please remember, and this is a quote, this is not my statement, John Wooden, of the old coach of the UCLA Bruins. Some of you guys that followed sports will remember him. You know, 17 national championships and I've forgotten what all. An elder in his church. They wrote a book, he co-authored it, called They Call Me Coach. One of the statements in that book is this. Success is never final, and that's good for all of us to remember. You know, because we're successful right now doesn't mean that we've got it made the rest of our lives. If we are successful, if there is any success in any area of our life, it's because we keep working at it. So success is never final, and failure is never fatal. So don't get all upset when your kids fail at some of the things they're trying to do. That's one of the best things that can happen to them. If they know that they're not going to be rejected for having failed. So that's all right. Anything else now on this subject, or shall we move on to a different one? Good. Let's move on to a different one. Ed, what do you have in your pocket? No, let's see. Clyde, let's go to a different family.
Two questions here really say very much the same thing. I'll read both of them and then comment about it. It says, if your brother does not repent, do you forgive him? The second question here says, what if you have faced a person with a wrong they have done to you, and they won't admit what they have done was wrong and won't ask for forgiveness? Do you forgive anyway? Referring to two verses that George used last night, and as far as I'm concerned, I'd encourage you to memorize these two verses. That was Matthew 5:23 and Matthew 18, verse 15, and along with that was 16. Because if you memorize these two verses, use them as guideline, they'll always really help you in dealing in these relationships. Another verse I think of in light of this is Acts 24:16, and this is where Paul says, I work at always having a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man.
Good.
My own personal feeling here is, if I go to the person and the person doesn't acknowledge that he's wrong, at least I've cleared my own conscience before God, and I've tried to help him face the issue. And maybe he's never learned to forgive. Maybe he came from a background where it's just hard for him to say, which is really my background, I'm sorry. And it's taken me a long time to learn some of these things. So I'd say, be patient, clear your own conscience before God, and ask the Lord to help the person come to that point.
That's very good. That really is.
I have one that goes right along with that. It says, when during a conflict you're asked for forgiveness, but you don't feel ready to forgive, should you just say yes and trust God to remove the hurt? I think that George answered that last night in that forgiveness is an act of love, and love is an act of the will. And often we don't have the feeling of forgiveness, but we are commanded in Scripture to forgive 70 times 70. And there it doesn't even say if they come and ask for forgiveness. So I think that we are required to do the loving thing and not worry about feeling like a hypocrite. I think that's what this person is saying in their question. I have a choice between being an obedient child of God and saying yes, I really don't feel like it, and then I feel like a hypocrite. You know, well, you have a choice. You want to be a hypocrite or be an obedient child of God? Well, the Scripture tells us, be the obedient child of God, and He'll take care of your feelings. Because in the Christian life, we are always supposed to let fact lead, not our feelings. And the facts are, we're told to forgive.
Good. Good. We'll come to that in just a minute. Let's see if we have some other comments after Ed.
This is off the top of my head. It may be wrong, George, so I'd appreciate correcting me if I'm wrong. But the other step in that, in the Luke 18 or Matthew 18, is if the person doesn't repent, then another Christian brother go with you. Mm-hmm. And I think what that helps protect against is maybe you were wrong. Maybe the other guy isn't doing anything wrong. And I think with another brother, it's possible then that you're sure that what you're suggesting to the person is wrong in their life is wrong. And it just is that second step that I think you don't just stop when the person doesn't say, well, I think you're wrong, but that maybe with another brother or sister you go and confront the person.
I think that one thing that takes place when you do that, Ed, I think that's an excellent suggestion, is that both of you are forced into a greater level of objectivity, knowing that a third person is sitting there listening. We tend to become very subjective when it's just the two of us. But all of a sudden, a third person is injected, and they're sitting there as a totally non-involved listener, and both are forced to be more objective. I find in marriage counseling that often is the primary ingredient that I offer. I get them to talk to each other in my presence, but the way they talk to each other in my presence is different than the way they talk to each other in the bedroom, because I'm there. And I act as a catalyst to objectivity. And I think that's a very valid point, Ed, in that passage in Matthew 18, where it says, if he doesn't listen to you, well, then go with a witness, it says, or with a brother that's interested in the situation. I also think that we need to keep in mind, and this just corroborates what Clyde and Louise said, that passage in the one I used last night, Ephesians 4:31 and 32, whatever that is, where it says that we're to forgive as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. And there's no condition on that. I mean, you remember that Jesus on the cross said, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They didn't ask for forgiveness. He offered it anyway. And so I think that what they've said is right down the line. We give forgiveness because we're told to, whether the other person asks for it, appreciates it, responds to it, or whatever. Yes, Jack?
I mentioned Acts 24:16 about clearing your conscience before God and before man.
Right. That's a good one. Okay. Ed, grab one out of your bag there.
In your opinion, how much of one's conscience is hereditary and how much is environmental? You understand the question?
No, but you're going to explain it.
It seems to me the answer to this is, biblically, we start with, from birth, and as we grow older, a knowledge of right and wrong that does come part of just being human. I don't say we have a bent toward doing good. I'm saying that we know that right is right and wrong is wrong, that there is a conscience within us that every human being has. He knows what's right and he knows what's wrong. But then that your heredity has a tremendous influence on that as you day by day are living in a society which might say wrong is right and right is wrong. That can influence the person's thinking and can sear or harden their conscience and can confuse their conscience or cover up conscience's prickings so that you really have a confused situation. But I think what the Bible teaches is each person is responsible before God for what he does. And he can't say, well, my environment influenced my conscience. I think we start with a conscience and a knowledge of right and wrong, and that can be seared by our environment, but we have to let it do it. But we are still responsible before God for our actions. We are accountable, not our parents, although they are accountable, but we stand before God as accountable for our actions.
Yes?
Romans 2:14-16 speaks to the non-believers.
All right, what does that say? Can you read it out? Do you remember that?
I'll just read Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So from the beginning, each man has that knowledge of what's right and what's wrong.
Right.
Now, there are other verses. I don't know what they are, but talk
sure,
about
why
conscience.
Don't you?
Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ.
Good. Excellent. That's what Ed was saying, and that's a biblical corroboration.
Good. Thanks, you.
Clyde, were you going to say something?
A book that Louise and I are reading now titled An Ounce of Prevention by Dr. Bruce Nairmore has a chapter that has to deal with how conscience are developed. So whoever asks a question, you want to do further research, it's a good book for that.
Good. Excellent.
It has some good practical guidelines and a well-balanced conscience and how to discern an overdeveloped or deadened conscience.
Very good. Yes, sir.
I would like to get back to the word, two words, environment and heredity.
Yes, sir.
Now, I'm seeing Indians in Nebraska who are dominated in their thinking by their heritage and their environment that they create and try to create and stimulate. Now, I'm very closely associated with the family that has lived with these people, practically with them, for the past 6 years, diligently served. Now, they have to use, you cannot ignore the little fellows, the black and white Indian boys and girls. I was raised them. But still, when you try to, you want to watch out how far you go. In trying to bring in too much, too rapid, of getting away from their heritage, because they can come back and criticize some of our own personal acts sometimes. It kind of shocks us to think that they have been trained to think that from their elders. So there is something in this inheritance. They're hurt. Because they can come back and criticize some of our own personal acts sometimes. It kind of shocks us to think that they have been trained to think that from their elders. So there is something in this inheritance.
Oh, no question about it. No question about it. And I don't think Ed was implying in any way. On the contrary, he was stating very categorically that even though an individual is born with a basic sense of conscience, that quickly begins to be influenced by the context in which he is living, his environment, both family and society, whatever that is. And yes, that does influence his whole makeup, no question about that. But by the same token, I think that at some point, that individual has to begin to recognize that he cannot excuse his behavior and just say, that's the way I was always brought up, if he knows there is right and wrong involved. Let me give you an illustration going to your very source of reference material. When the missionaries went among the Alca Indians in South America, they were amazed at what they found by way of not only some of the traditional heritage of things that we can't agree with, but some of the right concepts morally and ethically that they had developed among themselves. And it's to that that Ed was speaking, that there is some of that innate in the human being. And among the Indians that you're talking about, they have many good concepts. They're not all wrong. There is justice and there is some right and wrong among them. What I'm saying is, among the Alca Indians, what they learned is that many of the parts of their heritage were not that important enough to discard and to try and change, but rather to use to bring biblical truth into their lives. Our problem has often been that we go among people who have a different heritage and we try to change all of those things that are part of their life that really are not that important, and we try to superimpose our lifestyle on them. And then, as we were saying in one of our sessions, non-essentials become essential, and we get off the track. But somehow the Lord gave wisdom to Rachel Saint and to Betty Elliott as they went in there, and they were able to distinguish between the essentials and the non-essentials. So the Alcas still live like Alcas, but they're not killing each other anymore. And they're not burying each other alive. And they're not doing a lot of things that they've been able to show them from Scripture are destructive to them. But they haven't tried to change their way of life, nor their heritage, where it does not conflict with biblical truth. And I think that's the key in a situation like that, which is a little bit off our track, but I'm glad you brought it up. All right, let's go on to another question. Louise? You want to? You just spoke to one, didn't you? You joined. Let me bring this one up. Here's one that there are two questions here. Define sexual incompatibility. Ha. How do you work it out? Sexual incompatibility. And the other question is, in a Christian marriage, if it's being lived in the will of God, will there be fulfilled sex life, or will there still be problems? Okay?
Let me know when he's finished answering this one.
Well, like Ruth said, there are some fussy fundamentalists. First of all, the matter of sexual incompatibility. I think first I have to say that I do not believe there is such a thing as incompatibility in marriage. I think there are differences and there can be conflicts, but I believe that God has given answers to every one of those, and if two people are willing to work, they will always be able to find a level of reconciliation. By the way, if you read Paul Tournier, you'll find that he makes something of the same statement. He says it very much more humorously than I do. He says, incompatibility is a word that lawyers have invented in order to keep their business going. If we believe that God has given guidelines for relationships, then, and two people are willing to accept those and put them into practice, then really there should be no relationship that cannot be functioning properly in a state of reconciliation. So incompatibility, I think, needs to be rephrased. If when you say sexual incompatibility, you're saying that two people with backgrounds that are entirely different, therefore their acceptance of the whole sexual relationship is extremely divergent, then I can accept that. But remember, we've already established in our seminar that we can never excuse present behavior because of past experience. And maybe that person did get all kinds of wrong concepts of what the sexual relationship is. If I could tell you of the number of wives that I've talked with who come into marriage with a totally, totally incongruous, unbelievable, twisted concept of sex because of mothers who said to them time and time again, well, men, they just want to use you. You've got to give in to them because men are like animals. Now, those are statements that mothers have made to wives, to young daughters. They grow up with that concept. And that's how they think of it when they go into marriage. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. In today's society, with so much being said, look, those things that were implanted in their lives at 4 and 5 and 7 and 8, those things are very deep. You don't just kick them out by giving them a book to read. So it's a process in which they have to be willing to begin changing their concept of sex according to what God has to say. One of the problems that we face in the church today is that, and forgive me for going back to your little phrase, I like it very much, but the fact that too long we have been fussy fundamentalists about the matter of the sexual intercourse relationship in marriage. I mean, even to use that word in some places, you know, is almost unbelievable. The pastor will talk about the intimacy or the physical act, but to use the word intercourse, and yet our kids are hearing it every day in every other way and with all kinds of shady meanings, and what we need to do is state it and put it on the plane that God intended it should be, which is a pure, clean plane. But we, Christians, who are supposed to be enjoying the reality of the sexual experience as God intended, are letting a society around us that is godless set the standard. And so you have a book that comes out, The Joy of Sex, by this guy in England. I didn't get the book, by the way. What I do with a lot of these books, don't tell anybody, and please don't tell our local bookstore. They'll never let me in again. But whenever I read in a book review something that I think I need to look at, I go down to the local bookstore and I speed read it. You know, very quickly I'd stand at the, pick it off the thing and stand there and kind of speed read it and get the idea and then put it back and kind of look around some more. And I know basically what's in that book. And so I did that with this book. But now that's the kind of stuff that's coming out that is supposed to be helpful to the sexual experience. But it's coming from a totally non-biblical, godless background. And they are setting the standards. Instead of we who know the God who created sex. And these people out there, they're having a ball with sex. And we're kind of struggling along trying to, you know, make do. Seriously. Because we're afraid to talk about it. Because we're afraid to see it and look at it and discuss it. And that, this thing of incompatibility often is because of that. Husbands and wives, even in marriage, are afraid to talk openly, honestly, about how they feel in the area of sex. So what I'm saying, and I'm sorry I got carried away, didn't I? What I'm saying is that God has given some beautiful guidelines to sex. He intended that it should be a very fulfilling, real experience in marriage. All He wants is two people who are willing to believe that and accept that he provided it and to work their way through to that which is most acceptable for them. And no book can tell you that. Nobody can give you those ideas. That's something that you develop between the two of you, but both of you being willing to give yourself to developing it. And oftentimes, and I don't want to spend all too much time, but this is very important. One of the things that we have to remember is that there is a different pattern in sexual response between men and women. In a man, it is 80% physical and 20% mental emotional. In a woman, it's just the reverse. Somewhere around 80% mental emotional and 20% physical. Now, that may not sound important to you, but that's where most people run into one of the greatest problems, and that is the husband being willing to recognize that his wife needs time to get her motor turned on, get it idling properly, get it tuned up, and get ready to go. It just takes time. But he, you know, he comes in, he turns the starter on, pow! And he's hitting on all eight cylinders right now. See? You say, well, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, incompatibility. Well, that's not incompatibility, that's just a lack of understanding. So you can work your way through that. He has to idle back for a while. Or turn the engine off completely, you know, and help her in that process of development, whatever process it takes. One of the books I read some time ago, and some of you are familiar with it, it's a book by Charlie Shedd. I think it's Letters to Philip, though I'm not sure. And he made the statement about good sex begins at breakfast. Now, wait, you guys, just back off a minute. I said it begins, it doesn't end. Begins at breakfast. What I'm saying is, a little word, a little affectionate pat, a little squeeze, a little whatever it's going to take to kind of turn the motor on and let it idle through the day and let her kind of think about it and let her kind of gain momentum. And, you know, you walk in at night and the motor's, you know, putting along real good by that time. So, I don't know. Now, this other question says, in a Christian marriage, if it's being lived in the will of God, will there be a fulfilled sex life or will there be problems? Well, there are going to be conflicts. We've talked about that already. Part of the conflict is going to be in your background, in your understanding regarding sex, in the different levels of appetite that there are, and the fact that you have to accommodate one another. According to 1 Corinthians 7, you're to do that honestly and not withhold from one another except by mutual agreement, and that for a limited period of time. So yeah, there are going to be several differences that will cause some conflict, but like any conflict that we've already talked about, you can work your way through it if you're willing to talk about it and willing to accept the other person's difference at that point and try to work together to the place where you reach a level that's mutually agreeable. There was a hand back there. Yes, ma'am.
How do you feel about Tim Lahaye's book, The Act of Marriage?
I have not read it. My wife heard the message that he brought last week based basically on the book, and her comment was that she felt it was very good, but I cannot comment on it myself. I'm sorry. Any other questions you'd like to ask? You're all speechless, I know, because we don't usually talk about this.
George, something I've run into is cases where either a wife or a husband will use sex as a tool in getting their way. Would you like to speak to that?
No. That's my answer. No, I'm sorry. I will speak to it. It's a tragedy when anybody uses sex as a tool to either get their way or to pout.
Punish.
Or to punish. I think that's a tragedy. Because God says very clearly that that is unbiblical. If you don't believe me, just remember 1 Corinthians 7. Go back and read it carefully. But it happens. Boy, does it happen. I'm too tired tonight. No, you're not too tired. You're just upset about something. Oh, it's too close to my monthly time. Not really. In fact, the latest sexual findings medically are that there is no need, apart from the hygiene involved, there is no need to terminate sexual intercourse during the menstrual cycle. You can check with your doctors if you want to check on that. That's what they are finding. What I'm saying is we can use all kinds of excuses to withhold, to punish, to be self-indulgent, but none of them are really valid.
Thanks.
Okay? Thanks. Yes, there was a hand here.
I was just thinking in terms of oftentimes in families where one of the other ways are not Christians, there's the impotency problem where there's guilt or feelings where in and out of marriage, men and women have indulged in sex with other partners, and even in some Christian families where it creates problems where they have done this very thing. I'm sure you're faced with that in counseling where they're unable to function.
Yes. Right. And one of the most effective, did you hear the question? The question was regarding the matter of impotency that occurs oftentimes in marriage. A person who, particularly in the case of a man who is unable to function at some time, physically, sexually, because of guilt, because of a number of things that might be in his thinking as a result of something in the past. One of the most effective ways to overcome that is to have a considerate partner, a wife who honestly understands and is willing to just give herself to letting that man know that he is everything she needs and wants, again, holding the crown 2 inches above his head and helping him to grow into it. Now, in some serious cases, I think that some counseling is probably in the picture there somewhere. Incidentally, please understand what I'm going to say. I don't want you to take it out of its context. Johnson and Masters, the clinical, the sexual clinicians in St. Louis, have done a great deal to help us. Now, they've done it from a different perspective. I don't agree with their philosophy. They are ethically and morally in a whole different camp. But they have learned some things that are very vital to the whole area of how to correct some of these things. And I think we need to observe, and I think we need to learn from some of that. And some of the technique that they've learned in the case of a person who is impotent for some reason or another. Because it's partly mental, and it's partly physical. And to be able to overcome, there are some things that can be learned in that. And we won't go into those right now, but in the case of someone like that, I would take advantage of some counsel that I would have confidence in where they would learn some of that skill and technique in helping a person. Our time is up, folks, and I'm sorry we didn't get to very many questions. Thanks for sending them in. Thanks for listening. And where's our head man?